Well, we've been in this most pertinent section of the book of Romans in our study, and there are many people in our country that have begun to defy the government, and some who are wondering whether it's time to defy the government. And this passage reminds us that God has called us to be submissive. Follow as I read in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Now, if you were in our study last week, we looked at these few verses, and we ended up at verse 6, and so we're going to take off from there, but I want to just stop and pray for a second here before we look at this text. It's so very, very important that we understand the principles of submission and when it's time to say no to the government. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness in providing your word, which gives us instruction for times like this. And so, Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask that you would transform us, change our hearts, Lord. We pray that the pressures and the anxieties and this world would not determine the course of our lives, but you and your Spirit and your Word would give direction for us. We pray, Lord, as you told your disciples that they would be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And we would ask that for ourselves, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 6 it says, "Because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, the scriptures remind us that submission, God has provided or called us to a path of submission. And submission is literally means to rank under. It means that there are authorities over you. And this is God's call to us, that we would be in submission. And last week I reminded you these authority-submission relationships exist in every strata of society, in the family, in marriages, between parents and children, on the job, between employer and employee, in the church, between the elders and the flock, between the elders and Christ, they're to submit to Christ, and even in the Godhead, between Jesus and the Father, he submitted himself to the Father's will. And with human government, we are to submit to governing authorities. Last week I also reminded you that God has given us a plan that is sound. He has established governing authorities to take care of violent issues and criminal behavior in our society, that they might reward the righteous and punish wicked doers. So it's a challenge for us to keep order in the classroom. It's a challenge for some of us to keep order in our homes and in society. It's a challenge for governing authorities. And the Bible says that this one of the problems for this is the simple fact that all of us are like sheep, and we've all gone our own direction, and we all go our own way, and we rebel against authority, and even God ordained authority, and even God himself. This is the condition of fallen man. Sometimes, however, the problem is with the leader. It's the authority that can be abusive and uncaring and harsh, unloving, unwilling to sympathize. If you remember in the Old Testament, the man who came to mind was a guy by the name of Rehoboam. It was Solomon's son, and Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but he had a son that wasn't very wise. When he came to the throne, he had all these people that had helped build the temple, and they were slave laborers. They had worked hard. They had labored diligently for many years for Solomon. And they were ready for a break, and they were about ready to rebel. And Rehoboam consulted the wise old leaders, and they told Rehoboam, he said, "You know what, just back off. Give them some slack." And then Rehoboam listened to the young, foolish men who advised him, and they said, "Make it a lot harder. increase the workload. And Rehoboam went back to his foreman and he said, you know, you think my dad was tough on you and he used whips to whip you into obedience. You're gonna really feel the sting. It's going to be like a scorpion sting now. And it caused the people to rebel. You know, the conditions are eerily similar today to what we're experiencing, to what conditions were in Paul's day. Rome was ruled by some very corrupt leaders. They were sexually immoral, incest, and adultery, and homosexuality. All kinds of perversions were rampant in the Roman Empire among the leadership. They were harsh and uncaring. They lived in luxury for the most part, while many of the people suffered under the harshness of those conditions. And we have had governors here in our own state who've kept mistresses, openly kept mistresses in the state house. We have a governor now who openly professes bisexuality. And so this passage is most appropriate for us to consider in light of what the Christians Paul was writing to in Rome. Our submission, we don't get a pass simply because the leader is corrupt or immoral. I've told this story before, but when I was 16 years old, I had just begun studying the scriptures seriously for the first time in my life, and I'd heard a couple of sermons on authority and submission and how important it was for me to follow the lead of those that God had put in my life as authority figures. And I'd heard some sermons also on the importance of working hard and doing my work cheerfully as unto the Lord and devoting myself diligently to the tasks that were given to me. Well, I started a new job, and on the first day of this job, it was on an irrigation crew. It was hard physical labor. It was a lot of digging ditches, a lot of shovel work, and there was a large crew on this one particular job. There were about 30 men. And at lunch break, my first day on the job, everyone was sitting on their lunch pails and enjoying their sandwiches, and the foreman of the crew walked over to me. He was a big barrel-chested guy. His previous jobs included being bouncer at a number of local bars, but he was a brawler sort of a guy, and he got right in my face, and he said, "I'm going to tell you there will be no preaching on this job. You understand me? If I ever hear you preaching here, I'm going to kick your blankety blank 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 across this blankety blank blank field. You got that, you blankety blank blank?" And I realized that those blanks were about 80% of his vocabulary, and he used most of the 80% of his vocabulary in that one sentence. And I look back to that day for a couple of reasons. Number one, I didn't plan this, but I think the Lord was really in it in enabling me to respond in a way that I hadn't planned, had never thought of. But I said to him, his name was Ernie. I said, "Ernie, I'll make you a deal. If you don't cuss at me, I won't preach about Jesus." And it was real tense for a couple of moments. And then the fella sitting on the backhoe, I still remember, he was sitting there eating a sandwich, and he said, "Oh my goodness, he's going to be preaching all the time." Well, it was a memorable time because the Lord helped me to speak those words. Everyone began laughing, and it kind of took the edge off the tension. But the other thing that was quite memorable about that, as I thought back to that moment, is simply this. He was a harsh, crude, immoral man who was my foreman. And he was trying to intimidate me. And he threatened me. And I didn't back down. But I've often thought since then how many people, how many millions of Christians around the world have not only been threatened and intimidated in such manner, but they've also received beatings, and they have not backed down. They have not complied. You see, the Lord tells us to submit, but he also tells us to work hard, to work as unto the Lord. And he also has told us to preach the gospel to every creature. And so this is not easy. This topic is a very, very difficult topic. And applying this passage is perhaps the most difficult thing for any of us to do. But it's exciting to see the fruit that comes from that. I work for Ernie for the next 4 years plus. In fact, it was years later that he actually bought the business. And for most of those years, he gave me the word. I would not treat a dog the way he treated me for 4 years. And then he bought the business and he called me up and he asked if I would be his foreman and run his crews for him. And I agreed, a bit reluctantly. But during those years, I had numerous opportunities to share the gospel with Ernie. The one thing that kept me going, about 2 years into that career working for him, I was out on the job one day in an orchard, and I was down in the ditch digging, and he was a couple tree rows over from me and speaking with the farmer, and I could hear them speaking, and they were discussing how immoral and corrupt these televangelists were, and they were just after money. And Ernie said, "Well, you know, I agree with you wholeheartedly, except I've been watching one guy that works for me, and I think maybe he's a genuine thing." Man, I was fired up. I thought, "Lord, I can put up with this." And you need to realize that when you have authorities in your life like that, many times they're watching you most closely. And we live in a day right now when authorities are watching the church very, very closely, scrutinizing Christian behavior and how we're going to respond to the shutting down of our worship. And so here in Romans chapter 13, I want you to see in verse 6, it says this: when you have authority, God-ordained authorities in your life, governing authorities, God has called us to pay taxes. Now, what I mean by paying what is suitable is really paying what is appropriate. And if government workers are God's ministers, as it says in this passage, if we are benefiting from their service, then it's proper, it's appropriate, it's suitable that we would pay them for their time. The word what is due them literally means a debt that you owe that to them. Now, I know this is distressing for many of us. I remember going to the DMV when I was in California, and I was broke. I needed a vehicle, and believe it or not, I found a car for $1. The car was a wreck. The tires were iffy. The paint job was horrible. No wax would improve it. The headliner was all down. The dash was all cracked and broken up because of sun damage. And it needed repairs to get it running. And I was able to actually get the car running, this $1 car. And when I went into DMV to license it, the fella behind the desk said, "That will be $86 to license this car with the state of California to drive it for 1 year." And I probably shouldn't have said this, but this was before the age of coronavirus. I asked him if he was issued a mask when he took the job, because I said I felt like I was being held up. To license a car, to pay the state 86 times what the car cost me to be legal to have it driven on the roads of California, I felt was very unfair. Hard for me to swallow such taxes. And I firmly believe that we are paying more than enough of our fair share of taxes. But one thing is quite obvious. If you believe that this is telling us that we should pay taxes and maybe we should pay more, is that you're going to have every opportunity to do that, because with 30 million people out of work not paying taxes, and with the government going trillions of dollars more in debt, you are going to have the opportunity to pay a lot more in taxes in the future. But I want you to keep in mind that Paul was not having some momentary lapse of sanity and teaching here some sort of democratic socialism. He was saying there's an appropriate response. There's an appropriate amount that you should pay for the service of these ministers of God. And you need to keep in mind that Paul is writing to those who are under this crushing boot of the Roman government. And they were taxing people in faraway lands as far away as Judea. And the Romans not only had the power to inspect your filings, to audit you, and fine you, they had power to actually come in and confiscate all of your possessions, actually take your wife and your children and make them slaves to pay off the debt if you didn't pay it. And so it was in this setting that Paul writes that we should pay taxes. And this is actually what Jesus taught as well. Jesus, one day the Pharisees tried to trip him up, and they said, is it proper to pay a poll tax to Rome? You see, the Romans had a tax on every single person. You had to pay a head count tax. And they were trying to trip up Jesus. They thought if Jesus said yes, then he would be saying his allegiance was to Caesar. And if he said no, then he would be calling for some sort of insurrection. And you remember, Jesus called for them to bring a coin, and they brought it, and he said, whose inscription is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. And he said, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to a God what is God's. Now, this is very, very important in our discussion today, because there is an appropriate response financially to human government. But there are some areas in your life that are reserved for God alone. And some of you are wondering about this shutdown of our worship services, and you need to know, this is my conviction, that our governor has no moral authority. She has no, this might be debatable among some, but she has no legal authority. She has no constitutional authority. She has no spiritual authority. She has no biblical authority to tell us we cannot meet. Jesus said, render to God what is God's. You are God's household. And so this has been very, very difficult for us, because there is a genuine concern for the health of our community and the health of our church family, and those things need to be weighed. But you need to understand that what the governor says is only some advice. It's not the determining factor in this issue, whether we meet, and when we meet, and how we meet. And this is the understanding of the founders of this country. This is the understanding, and scriptural understanding as I see it here, that Jesus taught. So these are responsibilities that we have to human government. They do not override our responsibilities to God. And those who pay taxes are not in defiance to God. And these duties are not to contradict one another. Notice also, we're to fear. You know, I've been on building sites where contractors and mechanics have an inspector come in from the government, and there's fear. It reminds me of what Ronald Reagan said, that the 9 most terrifying words in the American vocabulary is, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. And many businessmen, if you've ever owned a business, you know that when that happens, there's a fear that if one thing is wrong, if one thing is out of place, a lot of times these inspectors have the authority to make life miserable for you, to shut you down or fine you and destroy your livelihood. And that's not the kind of fear he's talking about here, that you should fear the government. He's talking about having a proper respect for government leaders, being careful not to have an adversarial attitude towards them. If you remember, King David was hiding out with his men in the cave one day, and Saul came in to rest, and he fell asleep, and David's men said, okay, David, here's your chance. Sneak over there and slit his throat. And I think David was tempted. Saul was an authority in the kingdom, but he was a madman. He was a demonically led individual. He was out of control. Not just a knucklehead. He was evil. He was trying not to tax David, but to axe him. He wanted to kill David. And David said, David's men said, now here's your chance. And you remember that David went over and just cut a piece off of his robe and then sneaked back, and his conscience began to kick in. You see, God has established authorities, and even madmen, even demonically inspired, even immoral individuals, God uses to accomplish his purposes. You know, when you stop and think about that, you know, God used Pharaoh to build a nation in Egypt. God used King Nebuchadnezzar to discipline God's people. God used Antiochus Epiphanes to raise up a spirit of nationalism among God's people. God used Herod and Roman leaders to move Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem for Jesus, where he was born, in fulfillment of prophecy. And God even used the wicked rulers, both Jew and Gentile in Jerusalem, to accomplish God's greatest plan of redemption by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to have a healthy fear of them, but that doesn't include a disrespect or give us any justification for attacking them. If I were in charge, I wouldn't have allowed any of those things to happen to God's people, and yet God works all things together for good to those who love him. The Bible says we're also to honor them, and this means that we should value them. It means that we realize they're the ones that patrol our neighborhoods. They're the ones that we look to provide some safety and security. They punish evildoers, those who would, they keep people from coming on your property and stealing and doing harm to you. And so this instruction was also given by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we should fear God and honor the king. Now, if you can't speak to authorities with respect, then you need to zip it. What you post on Facebook, what you say to others about our leaders, needs to be done with respect and to honor them. It's really to value them. Now, you say, well, what about those who are corrupt? What about those who are tyrannical? What about those who are abusive? Should a wife or a child put up with an abusive husband or father? Should a Christian just roll over when the authorities attempt to crush them? Is it ever right to protest or stand up and resist abusive authorities? And if so, what will that look like? We have a number of examples in the Bible, and we're going to take a quick run through the scriptures. And these are my heroes. These are ones who stood up and spoke the truth refused to bow the knee to leaders at times. And there are some principles as we go through here that I want to point out just real briefly. Just today, just before I came here to be filmed, I heard that the governor of Illinois, J.B. Pritzker, has just announced that churches will be closed for an entire year. Now, I don't know what the rationale for such a thing is, but that he has the ability to prognosticate that far into the future to see what this virus is going to do. But it seems that there's a sadistic pleasure in shutting down churches, gatherings like we long to get back to. Our own governor has just announced that this shutdown, as far as gatherings, will continue through the summer. And so I want us to look at these principles, and I want to point out six observations about submission when authority may be harsh and unjust and abusive. And the first one is this. Submission to God-ordained earthly authorities never trumps God's commands. When I think of heroes of the faith, and this is so appropriate on Mother's Day, I'm reminded, first of all, of these two women. Chronologically in the Bible, these are the first two that really stand out as a couple of ladies who stood up to an abusive, tyrannical, demonically inspired government. And you should know these two ladies' name, Shifra and Puah. Shifra and Puah. They should be your heroes. They lived in a day that's very similar to ours, a day in which children were being sacrificed. It was actually commanded by the king. He was rather paranoid that the Jewish people were, there was a population explosion and that they were going to grow too powerful for the Egyptians. And so he came up with a plan, Planned Parenthood. He was going to allow little baby Jewish girls to live, but every little Jewish boy would be exterminated. Selective homicide. Now, if he had access to ultrasounds, he would have been in the abortion business, selective abortion business. It's quite interesting, you know, when you think of this on Mother's Day, I think it's a good reminder for us that we really need each other. Men need you ladies, and you ladies, you need men. Satan, his design is always to emasculate a society, because if he can do that, that society will just be absorbed into whatever the culture says. And that was Pharaoh's plan. To emasculate the nation of Israel, and it would cease to be a nation. These two brave women were faced with a choice. The choice was very simple. Do we submit, or do we lose our jobs? These women, apparently they loved their jobs. They loved caring for little newborn babies. They loved caring for new moms. And they were good at their jobs. But they also knew God's word. Rabbinical tradition says that these two women, Shifra and Puah, were Jewish women. The Bible doesn't tell us. Some believe that they were Egyptian women, but I am convinced of this, that they knew the word of God. They knew Genesis chapter 4, that the first murderer, that God said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to master you with this murderous, hate-filled anger, this resentment towards your brother, and you must master it. But he didn't. And so when his little brother was out in the field, he fell on him and spilled his blood. It poured into the ground. And you remember that God cried out to Cain and said, Cain, your blood's brother is crying out to me for justice. And God would execute his justice by putting a curse upon Cain for the rest of his life. I think these women knew Genesis chapter 6, that God's justice came and was executed upon the whole earth, because everywhere he looked, the earth was wicked and filled with violence. Murderous, hatred, hate-filled people were committing acts of violence and shedding blood, and God brought a flood which destroyed the whole earth. I believe these women knew Genesis chapter 9, where God told Noah, he said, if a man sheds another's blood, that person's own blood is going to be required. There is a death penalty for murder. And so these women, they realized this would be a great, great, grave sin before God. And we're told here in the book of Exodus that they refused to comply. So if you're ever told by a teacher, a boss, a husband, a parent, or a government employee to disobey the clear command of God, you have a higher authority. And you might think, well, what in the world would that look like? What? Well, I've heard of situations where husbands have asked their wives or their children to shoplift for them, a clear violation of God's standard. I've heard of husbands asking their wives to swap partners with them. You know, we have the same thing that Shifra and Puah had to deal with happening right here in our culture. On numerous occasions, nurses have been given an option. You either assist in the killing of babies, or you're going to be demoted or quit. You can't keep your job if you don't comply. I remember I had a teacher at Umpqua Community College when I was a young man, and it was an English literature class, and this man was rather vulgar, and you know, I was really kind of looking forward to it and thinking about reading a lot of the classics, Byron and Keats and Shelley and George Eliot and C.S. Lewis and a number of the great English literature masters. And yet this man assigned, for the most part, pornographic literature. It was always something filthy. It was always something immoral. And sometimes this would be read in class, and a number of the students, I could see them blushing. They were very uncomfortable. And one day I just raised my hand and I said, I'm sorry, I have decided I am not going to read any more of your assignments. And he asked me why, and I said, this stuff is disgusting filth. And he said, well, you need to expand your taste. And I remember telling him, I said, one trip to the hog trough, I'm not going back for seconds, and I'm not going to read any more of your assignments. I'll read the text, but I'm not going to read your assignments. You know, that was the lowest grade I got in my career at Umpqua Community College, but it's my favorite grade. I still got a B in that English literature class. Without reading the assignments, I still got a B. But you know, God cared for these two women, Shiphrah and Puah. We're told here in the scriptures that he established their homes. He gave them large families. He blessed them with children because they stuck to their guns. And so when you think of courageous heroes of the faith, you should think of these two. There's another principle in Scripture, and it's this, that when you are faced with an abusive authority in your life, submission is not meant to muzzle you from speaking the truth. The next example, chronologically or in the sequence of the books laid out in the Bible, not historically chronological, but the sequence of the books of the Bible, is a woman by the name of Esther. Most of you are familiar with her. And she was also put in a very fearful predicament. It took place during the time when the nation of Israel was enslaved by the Persians. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, was the king, and he had one of the most intimidating secret services agencies in the world. Anyone that tried to get near him was killed instantly. Not even a member of his harem could approach him without being exterminated because of the threats on this man's life. Now, the second in command in Persia in those days was a wicked, demonically inspired man by the name of Haman. In fact, he is still known that way today. If his name is mentioned among Jewish people, they boo and hiss whenever they hear his name. He plotted to exterminate the nation of Israel. And Esther became aware of that plot, and she realized that she needed to speak up. But how would she do that? How would she confront this leader, this authority? He was like the vice president. The man, the highest echelon of government. Who was she to call him out? But she knew that she needed to expose him. And you know that she approached the king and she spoke the truth, and she unmasked the wickedness of Haman so that his plot could be thwarted. And she told him, she told the king, she laid it all out. This man is plotting to not only sell my people into slavery. If it was only that, I wouldn't say anything. But he wants to exterminate, annihilate the whole population. He is a wicked, evil man. When I think of this attribute of submission, it may not seem to go along with submission, but those who are submissive, it doesn't mean that they're gagged. It means that they speak the truth in love. When I think of this quality, I think of Jesus himself, who was meek and lowly of heart. He was gentle. But he didn't hold back. He told the Pharisees, he said, you know, you travel across sea and land to make a disciple, and when you've done it, he is twice as much a son of hell as you are. Well, that was the truth. He told them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, for us, we must be very careful that we do not speak such words with a desire to destroy those in authority. But if you have a love for the truth, if you have a love for God, if you have a love for God's people, if you have a love even for the people that you're speaking to, you want to tell them the truth in love. I still remember that day in that English lit class when I spoke that way. Some of the students, especially one young woman, came to me and she thanked me and she said, "You know, I felt dirty every time I was in this class, and I thank you for speaking up." But speaking the truth in love will often get you in trouble. I appreciate Dr. Franklin Graham, who speaks the truth of the gospel, even though he was vilified by Bill de Blasio and leaders in New York because of his stand, the Samaritan's Purse stand, against homosexual marriages. And yet, he is a prophetic voice, and somehow he's able to speak the truth and do it in such a gracious, kind, and loving way. Very much appreciate him. I think of John the Baptist. John was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was anything but muzzled. But he was one of the most, he was the greatest men born of women. He was a humble, humble man. And he too sometimes confronted leaders with their own sin. Remember, Herod Antipas was the governor of Galilee. And he was, Jesus described him as a sly, conniving, I would paraphrase, a weasel, Jesus said. He was a fox, a wicked man. He was an immoral man. In fact, on one trip to Rome, he met his brother's wife, Herodias, and he decided to seduce her. And he took her out on a cruise in the Mediterranean and talked her into eloping with him and stole his own brother's wife away from his brother. she divorced Philip, her husband, and married Herod. And John did not hold back. He spoke to Herod and he said, "You have another man's wife. This is not right. It's not lawful for you to have another man's wife." And so submission doesn't mean that you're gagged and should never speak the truth. It also reminds us that we should set our boundaries. When you go to the book of Daniel, Daniel is like one of the central books in this whole issue of submitting and standing up to authority at the right time. And Daniel and his three friends, you remember, they were young men and they were carried off into captivity. The Babylonians were trying to squeeze them and shape them into a different culture. They were taken from their parents. They were given different names. Daniel's name, rather than his name, which means "God is my judge," it was changed to Belshazzar, which means Marduk or Bel, or this pagan god is my protector. So they were put in this godless culture. They were supposed to honor this false god. They were given a new diet, which was contrary to kosher dietary law given in the Old Testament. And it almost seems, you know, when you read this, it seems unfair to put a young man in such a difficult, difficult place. And again, on Mother's Day, we're reminded, moms, you know, Daniel's mom must have been something else. Probably his mom and dad worked together to train him and ground him and give him a foundation which would serve him well in times like this. So as a teenager, when he was tested, he already had some convictions. He'd already drawn the line in the sand that he would not cross over. And we're told in the book of Daniel that he determined he was not going to defile himself. And so... You know, in a time like this, a lot of us are asking, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond to these authorities that just seem to be controlling everything and where you can go and who you can be with and how much you can travel and where you can shop and whether you have to wear a mask and how close you can get to people and whether you can worship or not? It's very important that you come to some convictions in your life, that you decide what are your non-negotiables. What is it that you will not budge? What is it that you will not bow to? that you will not defile. What about the education of your children? Do they belong to the state, or has God given you that responsibility? Is that a conviction of yours or just a preference? If you're a baker, a florist, a photographer, and you're asked to participate in a homosexual wedding, what do you do? You should already have that decided. If you own a print shop and you're asked to print a shirt that promotes gay pride, what would you do? It's important that you think of these things before you're challenged, or when you get in the pressure of the moment. The pressure that was on Daniel was intense. You're probably going to fail and violate God's clear commands and violate your own conscience. You know, something else about submission to God-ordained authority. Trust God no matter what. When you get to the next couple of chapters later in the book of Daniel, you find Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are told that they're going to be killed unless they bow to this golden image. Now, it's pretty clear. It's like Shifra and Pua. It was a clear command from God. You shall worship the Lord your God only. And these three men, they spoke to the king and they said, we're not sure whether we're going to die or not. We're not sure whether these flames that you're going to throw us into this fire for not submitting to you, we don't know whether we're going to live or not. We do know that God is going to deliver us, but we're not sure whether it's through death or through life. But one thing is certain, we're not going to submit. We will not bow. Now, we don't know what will happen to us if we have to take a stand against human authority so that you might obey Christ. Some, like Esther, will have a tremendous victory. Others, like John the Baptist, will suffer and die. And my point here is simply this. God is worthy of all the honor and praise and glory that you can give him. He's worthy of your life. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, it says that he will not give his glory to another. And those three men, they knew that God would never share his glory with another, so they would not bow to an idol. Many have asked why the Roman government persecuted Christians so severely in the first three centuries of the church. I mean, the Roman Empire, they had lots of different gods. They had Zeus and Nike and Diana and Neptune. They had a whole slew of them. And people could worship whoever they wanted. Why couldn't they just worship Jesus and be everything be hunky-dory? Well, the leaders in Rome decided that they wanted to have some cohesiveness to the empire, and they decided that all of the subjects of Rome, on one day of the year, they would be required to just take a little pinch, just a little pinch of incense, and offer it in the flame, and just say, by that act, they would say, Caesar is Lord. It's just one day out of the year, just a little pinch. But what they found was that Christians would not do that. Christians knew that there is one Lord of lords and King of kings. And they could not give even just a pinch. They wouldn't budge just a little. Not even on one day out of the year would they give in. And so many of them were beaten, and many of them were thrown in dungeons, and many of them were fed to the lions, and many of them were beheaded. Because they would not give in. Like these three men, they said, this is the one thing we know for sure. We don't know whether we're going to live or whether we're going to die, but this is one thing we know for sure. We will not bow. You know, when you come to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was an extraordinary individual. The thing about submission to human authorities and this whole issue of when you should stand up to them. When you go into non-compliance mode, it may cause you to stand completely alone. Now, Daniel was a gifted man. He was gifted in wisdom and understanding. In fact, the book of Daniel says that he was 10 times more brilliant than all of the wise men in Babylon or Persia. And he actually survived through the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the Persians came into the into power, and they realized the extraordinary wisdom of this man, the leadership skills, the management skills that Daniel had. And so he quickly was put into a position and rose through the ranks where when the kingdom, the entire kingdom of Persia, was divided among 120 governors, Daniel was one of those 120. And it wasn't long before he began distinguishing himself among the 120, where the king of Persia, Darius, was going to put him in charge of all the rest. He was going to be the vice president over all the rest of the governors. And when the 119 heard of that, they began to plot against him. And so they wiretapped his phone. They searched through his emails. They bugged his house. They went to all of the haunts where Daniel frequented, and they interviewed all of his friends, trying to find fault, trying to find something they could accuse him of, and they didn't find anything. And so these men conspired, and they came up with a new law. And the law was simply this. For 30 days, nobody in the kingdom of Persia can make a request to anybody except King Darius. It was only 30 days. Kind of like, we were supposed to be shut down for 30 days. Now it's going to be like 6 months. Who knows? But I love verse 10, Daniel chapter 6. It says that Daniel, when he knew that the law went into effect, he just went about his business like always. He went up to his house and he prayed. He prayed to the one true God. He prayed kneeling. He prayed facing Jerusalem. He prayed with his windows open. I think maybe he prayed out loud so other people could even hear him. It was almost as if Daniel knew, I mean, I'm sure the wise man that he was, he knew the collusion of these individuals, and maybe he just wanted to bring it on, get it over with. You see, that was his conviction to pray. But the thing I find most fascinating about this passage is this was not a clear command in Scripture. God had not commanded him to pray three times a day. God had not commanded him that he had to pray on his knees. God had not commanded him that he had to pray with his windows open. God had not commanded him that he pray out loud. God had not commanded him that he pray towards Jerusalem. I mean, that was a good thing, but those were his personal convictions, not necessarily black and white. Daniel was the kind of guy that you could say he believed in open carry when it came to his faith. He was right out there. He didn't care who saw it. The reason why this passage is so fascinating to me is that it reminds me that there are some convictions that I might have that are different than yours. It's interesting that this passage, Daniel's three friends are not mentioned. Now, whether they were just in another part of the kingdom or whether they thought Daniel, it's only 30 days. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't push it. You don't have to do it with the windows open where everybody's going to see you. I mean, you can pray silently. You can pray and God can hear you. Nobody else has to hear you. Daniel could have easily avoided this confrontation. Just kept his faith to himself. And so this is a reminder to us that each one of us may have a little bit different conviction in how you live your life. And some of you are going to draw the line differently than other people. And some of you won't have a problem if the government says, yeah, stay locked down for another 6 months. And some of you, it's working out just fine. And some have already said, some friends of mine have said, we're meeting. We're not going to comply. Others have said, well, we should wait a little while longer. And See what the governor says. I remember shortly after I became a pastor in California, reading about a pastor in Gresham, Oregon. And this pastor had a ministry with unwed moms, and he had a heart for the unborn, and he decided to peacefully protest an abortion clinic, and he spent several days in front of abortion clinics just peacefully protesting the destruction of innocent life. And he was arrested, and one judge fined him $2,800 and a week in jail, and said, you must pay this money to the abortion clinic. And he refused, and so they threw him in jail, and then another abortion clinic sued him, and they won a judgment against him. When he stood before that judge, the judge instructed the jury, you must find him guilty, and you must make an example of him. Those are my words, not his. But he said, you must fine him the maximum amount. They fined him $8.2 million in 1989 or 1990. $8.2 million. That was the largest financial penalty ever placed against any individual for any act of civil disobedience in the history of our country, because a man stood up for the unborn, a godly pastor. They used RICO legislation. Planned Parenthood lawyers, actually pro-abortion lawyers, I don't know if they were Planned Parenthood or not, but they used legislation designed to catch racketeering or to file racketeering charges against gangsters, those who would operate illegal gambling, prostitution rings, drug trafficking, counterfeiting, embezzlement, extortion. They used those laws and twisted them to persecute Randy Elkhorn. They jailed him, garnished his wages. They attempted to crush him financially. For 20 years, he was under this judgment. Now, this happened right here in America to a godly man simply for exercising his First Amendment rights. Happened right here in Oregon. He's one of my heroes. There are many of them in the scriptures. There are many of them throughout history. And my last point is taken from the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's simply this, that submission to human governing authorities does not negate your opportunities you have as a United States citizen. One of the most encouraging truths for us to consider today is that the one who wrote Romans chapter 13 often found himself not submitting. He would not comply because he knew there was a higher authority. The apostle said we must obey God rather than man. And Paul, on more than one occasion, stood up to those authorities. While in Philippi, you remember, Paul and Silas were falsely accused. They were arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison. That night, God delivered them through an earthquake. But Paul and Silas didn't leave. They stayed there, and they led the jailer to faith in Christ. The next morning, the police came. The county commissioner said, go get him out of jail. And when the police showed up, they were still there. The jail was demolished. And they came to the understanding that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. The police said, you're free to go. And Paul said, whoa, hold on a second. You have violated our rights as Roman citizens. You convicted us and beat us and jailed us without a trial. And Paul wisely said, we're not leaving here until the county commissioners come down here and they personally admit what they've done and ask us to leave. And we'll talk about this. Now, I don't know exactly what that conversation was, but I think Paul showed grace and kindness and forgiveness and told these men, I think it was an opportunity for him to share the gospel and to make sure that this fledgling little church in Philippi that had just begun would not be persecuted by these city officials. And so, you see, this is a wonderful opportunity for us when we are faced with situations like this to exercise our rights. We have a wonderful opportunity to let others know that we're not lawbreakers. We have a wonderful opportunity to show God's grace to those who would be abusive, to the immoral, to those who are tyrannical and abusive. And we have other examples where Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen to advance the gospel. You remember when he was in the temple, he was arrested on trumped-up charges. Some said that he was bringing a Gentile into the temple, and so the mob fell upon him. There was such chaos that the Roman commander came rushing in, and they grabbed Paul, and they couldn't find out what the truth was. And so the leader of the cohort, the battalion commander, said, just take him over there and beat him, and beat the truth out of him. And you remember that while they stretched him out and they began to beat him, Paul said, you guys really going to do this to a Roman citizen? And suddenly, these men were fearful. You see, a Roman citizen was not to be treated that way. And the centurion immediately conferred with the commander, and they both dropped him like a sack of rocks. For they were way out of bounds when they were confronted with the law. You know, for the next couple of years, the Roman authorities kept him in prison. And finally, he appealed, another exercise of his right as a Roman citizen. He appealed to Rome, and because he knew that God wanted him to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And so Paul used these opportunities not so much to save his own skin, but to preach the gospel. He used these opportunities to exercise his right as to stand up for what was right. He used them to hold authorities accountable for their behavior and to advance the gospel and protect the integrity of the church. So what are the opportunities we have as American citizens? We have the right to peacefully assemble. We have the right to air our grievances. We have the right to do so with respect. You may do so in a public forum. You may do so through letters to the editor, through commissioner meetings, through phone calls to your legislators. We have the right to worship without interference from any government entity. We have the right to keep and bear arms. This one we probably aren't that thankful for, but the colonial Americans certainly were. The government cannot forcibly allow you or force you to house soldiers. We have the right to be free from being spied upon. We have the right to be free from having our assets seized without due process. We have the right to be considered innocent until proven guilty by trial. We have the right that we don't have to testify against ourselves. We're never to be held with cruel and unusual punishment or unreasonable bail. You have the right to be tried by an impartial jury, by your peers. And our founding fathers, they knew that authority has a tendency to become overbearing and harsh. And they made it very, very clear that our rights are limited, not that our rights are limited, but anything outside of this that's not listed, the government has no jurisdiction over. What the rights that are not delineated in the Bill of Rights, government cannot enforce beyond them. These are amazing. The founders of our country were brilliant men, and we have been blessed with so much more protection from tyranny than the Apostle Paul or any other Christian throughout history or in the world today has. We have these freedoms, these opportunities right now. And these are worth fighting for. Liberty should be cherished by God's people. You know, it disturbs me. Sometimes I hear Christians say, this is not our home. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Christians, we should take advantage of these blessings that have been given to us. So take advantage of these opportunities if you can do so with respect, with self-control, and communicating respect for others. And so in applying this, Shifron Pua teaches that noncompliance according to the will of God brings his blessing. Esther and John the Baptist remind us that submission is not meant to muzzle us from speaking the truth. Daniel and his three friends as young men show us how important it is to decide where your convictions are. Firm them up now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reveal to us that God is to have your whole heart today and every day of the year. He's to have first place. Daniel points out that you may have to stand entirely alone. And Paul challenges us to do what is right. You know, our nation is in trouble. God has called us to righteousness, not to rebellion. We should not be known as rebels. We should not be known as harsh, hateful people. We should be known as humble people. We should be known as submissive people, and sweet, gentle people. And so we need God's help in knowing how to move forward. For God has told us we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There are some valid health concerns. There are some valid concerns that may be even greater in our congregation because of the age of most of our congregants. There are some concerns that we have as leaders that when we do gather, we want to do it right, with it safe and healthy. I ask for you to pray for us. We need to pray for our leaders. You know, Timothy said, pray for those in authority. God is not willing that they perish. And those that are harsh and abusive and capricious in their decisions, we need to pray for them. Pray that they might have a change of heart. And that this would be a time when they see among God's people tremendous wisdom, extraordinary wisdom and insight. Father, we thank you for these days. We thank you for your word and the instruction that you have by these examples for us. We pray for an extraordinary measure of wisdom for us as we try to navigate through these difficult days. And Lord, it certainly seems like at first it was just a few weeks, and then a few months, and then a few more months, and now it's like 6 months. And Lord, it's difficult to see that this is not something of evil intent meant by the enemy to destroy your people, destroy ministries. And so, Lord, we would pray, if that's the case, that there would be a great, great victory for your people. We pray not only in individual lives, but in congregations, Lord, that your name might be lifted up and honored, that we would not bow the knee to Baal or any other false god, but that you would have our whole hearts. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling, maybe some who realize that in these troubling times, they really don't have any stability at all. They don't have any assurance, if this virus touches them, that they would enter into your kingdom. So, Lord, I pray that they would turn to the Savior, the only one who can save them. We pray in his name. Amen.